All right, we're looking at doctrines, class, the satisfaction of Christ. Lesson 7, defining the character of Christ's sacrifice, the sacrificial work. As you know, we finished up last week, and we came to the common conclusion that we'll just pass on that for the moment, and we're moving on. So, in our on page 1 of our handout, on page 1 of our handout, it's called The Sacrificial Work. I want to look at that section of it. In this section of our lesson, we will define the character of Christ's sacrifice. There are many scriptures that reveal that it was a sacrificial work. Before we look at them, what does it mean that it was sacrificial? What does that term mean? Yes. It was a substitute. In other words, it was a, and that's one thing, and there's something else too. Andrew.
Something he did that he didn't have to do. He gave something up for us.
It was something that he did on his own. He volunteered to do it, put it that way. And there's something else about a sacrificial work. No, he did it voluntarily. See, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all three the same. And they all agreed that there was going to be a creation, there were going to be angels and human beings, and there were going to be bed bugs and everything else. And then what they did was they decided that Christ would be the sacrifice for that work to draw people out for himself. And yes, when you say the will, what you're referring to is Jesus had two natures. He had the nature of God and he had the nature of man. Okay? He didn't have the sinfulness of man because the Holy Spirit was actually his Father, right? And what happened was in coming to earth, he agreed to do it, and he agreed, the human part of him agreed to obey his Father's will in everything. If you notice, there's a couple of passages when he came out of the tomb. I think it was Mary that saw him, and he said, "Don't touch me, for I have not ascended to my God and their God or your God." So he was talking as Jesus, the man, and so it was something that he had to do because he wanted to do it because it was already preordained before the worlds were found, and you'll find that in Ephesians 3:11. So I got to tell you, when you start looking at the God-man, it gets tough because you got to remember there's one person, but two personalities, and each of them are working. But the key to it, for me anyway, is to always look at them as both sinless. Neither one of them sinned. There was not one thing that Christ did personally that was a sin, not one. The only sin he had was the sin that was imputed, our sin that was imputed to him, period. And of course, God part of him was sinless. So, but there's another thing about sacrificial work, other than being something that he volunteered for, and something. What was the first thing you said?
A substitute.
There's something else too.
Was referred to the same thing as a living sacrifice, where we submit and obey. To his word.
That's true. But that is really a sacrifice that we do. As believers, when we submit to God and we obey God, what we're doing is we are sacrificing. He gives us the ability to do it. He imputes obedience into us, but we still make the choice of whether or not we want to do it. And when we do it, we are giving God a sweet sacrifice, a fragrance that pleases Him, and because we're following His will. But there's another point about Christ that I'll bring up. No one touched on it. This sacrifice was a living sacrifice. That is, he had to die. He had to actually die to be that sacrifice. And that is the big deal about Christ, that he was willing to do that. And not to mention all of the other things that he did to put aside his glory and to do all that, but that he was willing to become sin and die that we might be free of sin and that we might be available, if you will, to his father for adoption, because that's really the way it worked. That we would, that his sacrifice made it possible for his father to adopt children. That was the, if you looked at it from a family relations point of view, that's exactly what it was. That Jesus paid the price so that God the Father would be able to adopt the family. And that's all that he did. And that family in the Old Testament, as our brother Andrew pointed out a while ago, that they looked forward to Christ, and his blood was like a credit card. It was on file in heaven. Those people went, in the Old Testament, they went to a place called Paradise, which was in the center of the earth. It was beautiful. It was, as the name would imply, but it wasn't heaven. But they were waiting for that credit card to be swiped. And when Christ died and he atoned for our sins, it was swiped. They were immediately brought to heaven. And then after that point, all of God's people were brought and were adopted right away. So the sacrificial work of Christ has to do with his being a substitute, by him doing it voluntarily, and also by him atoning for it with atoning for our sins with his life. Let's look at Isaiah 53:10. Any questions about that? Isaiah 53:10.
So paradise no longer exists.
Paradise no longer exists, correct. There's no need for it. Isaiah, what did I say? 53:10. Mm-hmm. Okay, June, you're up.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
Okay. These are all, this is a messianic saying about Christ, his sufferings, his redemption, that Christ is the Lamb, he's a sin offering, and that it also, that Christ is eternal. And he is the beloved Son. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. I want to tell you that one of the reasons why I use more than one verse, you know, you could probably get away with using one or maybe two verses. I use more than that, and here's the reason why. Because I want everybody to get it, and sometimes you won't get it with the first verse. You may not get it with the second verse, but I've always found that three, which is a perfect number in Scripture, works better. So, Jerry, read 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Okay. So purge the leaven. Leaven. Mm-hmm. I need to mark it in the Bible here. Okay. And, Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:2, Ron.
But ye therefore, followers of God, dear children.
Ephesians? Yeah, you're in the wrong place.
And walk in love as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us, offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior.
There's that sweet-smelling savor that I mentioned before. Yeah. You know that. You know why the Bible does that? Can somebody tell me why the Bible uses fragrance like there's incense? The prayers of the saints are fragrant incense to God. What is the thing about all the olfactory things that the Bible talks about? Why is it that they do that? That it's written that way. Do you think? That's true. It's a connection to the Old Testament sacrifice, and they used to they were called to burn certain things, right? Yeah.
Does it have anything to do with when Jesus was born on Earth, when the kings brought those like myrrh and frankincense and that sort of thing?
Sure, why not? Because those are fragrant. Those are valuable, but they
were
also fragrant.
But one of them had to do with
right?
his death.
Yeah.
and different, I forgot now.
And well, the reason that they used emollients when a person died back then was that they didn't have the embalming techniques, at least the Jews didn't use it the way that the Egyptians did. Mm-hmm. So it was used really just for the odor. Matter of fact, that's what flowers at funerals were all about. Because back in the day, people would have a wake for a week in their house, and there was no embalming. So people would start to smell a little bit, decomp, and they used to use those really odoriferous flowers to kill the scent. That was what it was for. Ron,
it's for future generations. So you're using the same terminology back then as you are today.
Exactly right. That's it. You got to understand something. When God wrote the Bible, and he did write it, he inspired men to write it, so I give him the credit for it. When God wrote the Bible, he wrote it, he had to write it in such a way that the verbiage that he used back then had to be applicable maybe to the 25th century. And so he used terms and he used ideas, word pictures that were common then and still are common today. That's another proof that the Bible is inspired. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you go back to just look at English, language evolves in time, it changes. I mean, we have words, there was no such thing as computer 30 years ago. Whoever heard, word processor was the word. So so language evolves, but God's language is so perfect, it doesn't have to evolve because it was done in such a way that they knew exactly what he was talking about 5,000 years ago, and we know the same thing today. And that's the reason why, Ron.
What does evolve, though, is the language that we use.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, even
how we define it.
Spell wax worse and worse than King James.
Yeah.
You know, it means become today. We don't say, well, he's waxing better.
Well, I think, though, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that what I'm referring to is that. In other words, the ideas are the same. It's just that the words that might have been used, like in the King James, or even in the Greek, the idea never changes. Only the words that define those ideas, and it's the ideas, the word pictures that matter, because the words, like you can read something in the King James, the NASB, the NIV, whatever it is. And you'll get different words, but the idea doesn't change. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that makes the Word of God inspired, that it doesn't change.
Yeah, I mean, the sacrifice, that it was a pleasing odor unto the Lord, because he was pleased that they were sacrificing unto him, right?
Right. He was pleased because his son was obedient to him unto death, death and a cross, and his obedience led to his people being freed, the captives freed from paradise and brought to heaven, and a whole new group of saints. All right, let's look at Hebrews 7:27. Andrew.
Hebrews 7:27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people? For this he did once, when he offered up himself.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
He sacrificed. Oh, yes, he sacrificed himself.
Once.
Mm-hmm. Once. Not every week.
And that also tells you that he was sinless, and that he could do that. That he didn't have to offer up a sacrifice for himself. Number one, first we must understand that God can be pleased only with that which he has appointed. That's an important thing. We must understand that God can be pleased only with that which he has appointed. Why is that true? Or do you think it's true? First, do you think it's true or false?
Cain and Abel.
Okay.
Cain brought him a sacrifice that he didn't approve of.
Right.
Right.
Okay, yeah. But I'm looking for something a little different than that. Okay. Why would God only be pleased in what he has appointed?
Because it has to be absolutely pure and holy as he is.
Okay.
It's also fulfilling his will.
That's going to say that.
The meat and potatoes of that is, there should only be one will in the universe, his will. There, Genesis 1 and 2, there was one will. It was God's will, period. And we don't know how long it took, but as soon as we get to Genesis 3, all of a sudden now we have a few more wills going on here on earth. And from that, it's catapulted to billions of wills in every generation. So the will is the key thought there. That anything that he has appointed, he's pleased with. Anything that he has not appointed, he's not pleased with. Give me some examples in the 21st Evangelical Church of what he is not pleased with. Ron.
When a priest, when pastors.
Okay.
Getting married.
Okay. Disobedience. Right? What else?
Abortion, killing babies.
Yep. I'm talking about something in the church, though, itself.
Oh, that the church sacrifices him every week.
Yeah.
Once, okay?
Yep.
He's not pleased with that sacrifice, right?
Yep.
And what about liberalism? Mm-hmm. You think he's real satisfied when people take his word and don't divide it rightly and call evil good and good evil? See, the thing you have to understand, and this is why I tell you guys this 100,000 times, if it's not prescribed and you do it, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. If you're going to go to a church and that church isn't going to preach out of this word and only preach a biblical Christ, mow your lawn, stay home, go fishing.
At least do something for your body.
Yeah, because it's doing you no good to attend a service like that at all. Nothing. Anything that's not prescribed by him in your life is exactly the same thing. There are a lot of Christians who believe, well, I got to do this, I got to do that, and I want to do these works, I want to do that works. Listen, the way works, the way works is this way. God will open up a door, and you'll walk through there, and all of a sudden, you'll have works to do. You cannot generate your own good works except by obeying and submitting to him. If you do that, then whatever you do will be blessed. And in order to do that, you have to do it the way he prescribes. And it's that simple. And I know that's a hard thing for a lot of people to swallow. They say, well, you know, I think this is good works, and I did this, and I gave a guy $100 once because he needed something for his house. I did. Yeah, but those aren't ordained works. Does not the Bible say that we were ordained? And what is that verse somebody pointed out to me? Vinny pointed it out to me on Wednesday night. It was Ephesians 2:10.
We're good works, and you're ordained to walk.
That absolutely means that those good works are ordained. And that doesn't mean every day you're going to be out there like the tool guy was doing good works. You're not going to do it. You have all the power. You have more power than he had. But good works will come into your life as God brings them in. And your job is to just be looking for them. Your job is to go through your life. That's why everything just flows. I mean, I can't tell you of late how God is opening up my heart and my mind to just injecting love into everything I do or say. It's making such a difference in my spiritual walk. And if somebody comes up to you and you see a need, it's a brother or sister, you know, you can fill it. That's good works. But God will open up these doors for us, and that's when we walk through them, and we each have our own little section of the world that we live in, and each one of us are ordained to do these good works and these works that will last. That doesn't mean if you want to give to charity or you want to put your clothes in the bin, you shouldn't do it. I'm simply saying that the good works that the Bible talks about that you do all starts with obedience and submission to him, and then anything that he brings your way, you will know. I bet you everybody here can think of something that God brought to them in their life, and they fulfilled something for somebody, and it was a good work. That's how it works. Just going out and saying, well, I want to do this, I want to do that, that's not his will, that's your will. And not that you shouldn't do it, but you shouldn't do it with the idea that you're doing something for God unless he ordained it. Because we looked at that passage, it says that he's only pleased with the things that he ordains. Mm-hmm. All right, so Jesus presented himself as a sacrifice, we're on number one, to God by covenant agreement. Let's look at that covenant agreement in Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. Get there, Tom. I'll go ahead and read it, Tom. 3:25.
Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed.
Okay. He was to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. All right. Any questions on that verse? What's he talking about? What's the first part of the verse say? What does it mean when he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past? What does that term mean?
It means they're gone. We don't drag them around. They're gone, right?
It means that, but that's not the context of what that means.
Christ took all of our sins. He was our sacrifice for our sins.
Yes, but that's not the context of this.
We've been reconciled through that process.
Not us.
Talking about the past sins of the chosen.
Boom! Exactly right. He's talking about the past sins of the chosen. They remember I said to you that Christ's blood. What happened was this: God brought those people to heaven, and they were blessed. And so He left. The people that were there, the wicked, did not see any punishment for sin. They saw nothing because God didn't punish them. And so his justice had to be satisfied perfectly. So Christ was brought in to atone for those sins in the past that he, and what's the word that King James uses, that he passed over. Doesn't mean he forgot about them. Let's see, declare remission of sins that are past. Doesn't mean he forgot about them. It doesn't mean that they didn't need to be paid for. It meant that they had to be put aside. He was long-suffering until Christ came to make that payment, because no animal could do what Christ did.
The Old Testament.
Yeah. So you see how when we looked at that, how everybody thought the same thing? Our past sins. Context. Everything has to be looked at in context.
But like when you stand before God, the good and the bad will be made,
you will not be judged for your bad. You will be judged for your works.
Yeah.
No.
Loss and gain of reward.
That's it.
Not punishment.
No. No, but I mean, it doesn't say that what all you have done, good and bad,
will be judged. But he's referring to works.
Yeah.
And he's not referring to punishment.
Punishment. No. The loss. No. But there's a great way to on judgment. Everybody's there.
Yeah.
But the loss. When it says bad, that's where it's going to be costly to them, because they're lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
they're from Lake of Fire.
Whereas
for us, bad we've done, because we're all sinners, even when we're saved or not, means loss of reward.
Well,
he says in another part of this, but he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Mm-hmm. So some are just going to make it in by the skin of their teeth, if you...
Your reward, you're going with a fruit cup instead of a fruit basket. All right.
Is it payday for the Christian?
The thief on the cross didn't have a lot of time to gather a lot of fruit.
But you know what? Just then when you said that, another piece was added.
Yeah.
His fruit is still being bored now.
Yeah.
Testimony. It's sort of like Ray Baldwin. We were talking about him this morning, and I said, I look up in that part of the pasture I used to see him grazing on, and I don't see him there anymore, and my heart is sad. And yet I know everything is good, and he's fine, but his works go on.
Mm-hmm.
things that he said, people's lives that he touched. That's really what, now those are good works, because he was obedient and he submitted to God, and through that God blessed him, and through him he blessed us. Mm-hmm. It's wonderful. That's just everything is just so perfect in God's will and in God's word. And when you read it and you understand it in context, I got to tell you, it doesn't get any better than that. It really doesn't.
Like the way Paul says too, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope.
Yes.
He leaves a temporary hope here. Mm-hmm. But not like the lost. A lost person dies, it's a whole different atmosphere.
Well, I like to consider it this way. Everything that happens in an unsaved person's life and their death, everything is a tragedy.
Yeah.
Because it serves no purpose. Absolutely no purpose. You can have money. You can give your money away to people. You can go out and save children. You can create. You can do anything that money could buy. You could do it. Okay, but it doesn't do you any good. That's why it's a tragedy, because if you don't have Christ, you have absolutely nothing. I mean nothing. You have nothing in this world. You're devoid, and you have nothing in the future world. And that really is a tragedy. On the other hand, there's no such thing as a tragedy for a Christian. There's no such thing as an accident for a Christian. We have a spiritual insight that, and the Word of God tells us, Romans 8:28, we can't have an accident. Whatever happened, well, it'll work out for our good. We can't have a tragedy, because whatever happens, it will work out for our good. That one promise covers such wonderful ground. Really. And the world doesn't have anything even close to that. And so when you look at the lost, that's why we're called to have compassion for them. That's why we're called to pray for them. That's why we're called to do anything we can to try to help them come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the best way we do that is with our lives. If you're married to somebody that's not saved, they're never going to see a God any closer than they will through your life, assuming you're living the life the way you should. And that is a wonderful thing that family members can see and they can respond to. When they see a family member sit down and open up their Bible, or when they see them talk about something and they bring scripture into it, you know, whether that person gets it or not is irrelevant. It's not about them getting it. It's about them seeing you. I can't tell you how many people have come up to my wife after we got saved. It was a while, maybe 4 or 5 years after Bible study or while I was going to Bible college, and said, "What is up with him? What is up with this guy? This guy, when he hit his head, was he in an auto accident or something?" Right? No, really. Because my whole life, I've always had a belief system that is unshakable. I know God is there, and I know I know what this book tells me, my responsibilities are to him, and what his are to me, and I make sure every day I do my best to meet his responsibilities, and I claim as many of his blessings as I can get. I do. And when you live that way, what ends up happening is God can't help but bless you. That you all saw her. We all prayed for her, right? She was on death's door. Tombstone was right in front of her. Well, bring your family up and say goodbye to her. Well, here she is. And that's 2014.
Wow.
3 years ago.
Yeah.
You mean a really good point? Yeah, I think
it is a death of true point.
If you would have seen her then, you would have known that she was giving up the ghost. It was going. But God had other plans, and he made the foolish, he made the wise look foolish. And he taught this young man that the prayer of a righteous man or a woman, or better yet, the prayer of a church that's trying to be righteous, availeth much. Yes, you were going to say something.
Just say, you made a really good point about how can he not bless you? And I think as those of us that lived in the world for a while, if you look at God as just this arbitrary, will he give me mercy or not, if you believe him at all? But as a believer, we can really expect that he will, and that's something we don't always
22, and that's a really the point to expect it. Like
expect it, because I got to tell you something. If he I really believe this with all my heart. It's in Malachi. It's in Malachi 3. There's your proof verse. I believe that God is standing up there, and metaphorically speaking, Jesus is like this. He's got his hands on those two big wheels, and under them wheels is the windows of heaven. And when he sees his people doing what they're supposed to be doing, he can't do that fast enough.
No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
And let's look at Malachi 3 real quick, because that's really a wonderful verse. And I'm not trying to say, one of those gospel, good news gospel, not good news, but they call it prosperity gospel. Yeah.
That will be discussed. Yeah.
Is that the Italian prophet?
Yeah. Malachi. It says, starting Malachi chapter 3, starting verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then here it comes. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Mm. Mark that down in your Bible, and then in your heart, and go for that.
Yeah, I once read that to a congregation one time, because we were, people, we weren't able to meet our expenses, and they weren't giving enough. But still.
Didn't do any good, huh?
Right there, didn't do any good.
All right. That's when they have the bake sales. Okay.
They had more than that.
Okay. Huh?
Bingo.
Bingo. Oh, yeah, bingo works, too.
They had more than that.
Then there's the burn sale, right?
Yes. All right, let's look at one more. Number two, the eternal covenant gives us the key to many verses in Scripture. For instance, when Christ was about to go to the cross, what did he say? John 13:31. What did he say?
Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do.
John 13:31. I think that's a little later. Glory, 13:31. Lori.
I'm sorry, I can write in here. John 13:31.
Yep.
What was the Malachi verse again? 3:10.
No, it was 3:10.
3:10.
I think 3:10.
The whole area.
Yeah, 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9. Okay, John 13:31. Okay, we're going to have to look at the question number one with that. I just noticed that. But yes, God was glorified. Hey, Trace. God was glorified. Where am I? Therefore, when he was going on, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see where it says God is glorified in him?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? God bless you.
He's doing honor to God.
He's honoring his Father. Right? And what's the difference between God being glorified in Christ and God being glorified in you? None. Zero. Every day you go out and you need to glorify God with your life. And the same way his Son did. God bless you. I got to tell you, the more you study Christ, the more you study Jesus Christ, the more you realize that because you are in him, all the things he did, not all the things he did, many of the things he did, we're to do exactly the same thing. And that's one of them. Glorifying God.
That study of in Christ is tremendous.
Oh, yeah.
It's just what you're saying. Yeah?
All right. If there's no questions, thoughts, or ideas, we'll close at after one, and I'll pick up two next time.